of the morning, and how does one respond to an act of terror? The morning lesson is Psalm 11 on page 469 in your Bibles, if you'd like to follow along as I read this psalm. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to me, flee like a bird to the mountains? For lo, the wicked bend the bow, they have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and his soul hates him that loves violence. On the wicked he will rain coals of fire and brimstone. A scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. And the upright shall behold his face. And the text of the morning is verse 3. And I am quoting from the Contemporary English Version of the New Testament. What can an honest person do when everything crumbles? Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. I suspect that April 19th, 1995, to quote Franklin Roosevelt, will be a day that will live in infamy. It perhaps was the day when innocence finally died in America. The reality is we are no longer safe anywhere, anytime in this country. Those bent on terror can work their way almost at will. They will likely be caught and punished, but we cannot prevent acts of terror. The searing images of April 19th will live in our memories. Worldwide, the wire services picked up the picture of a limp and dying child in the arms of a fireman. Every one of us knew that child. I could see my grandson James in that picture, about the same age. All of us could see the beautiful children of this church in that picture. Parents looked and saw their child. Grandparents looked and saw a grandchild. The reality of that searing moment does not fit who we are or what we believe. Our Savior has taught us to let the children come to us, for of such is the kingdom of God. So the question before us is simply this: how does one respond as a Christian to an act of terror? It was bound to happen. It had happened before. First at the World Trade Center, at the heart of our nation's largest city, at the heart of our symbols of affluence and power near Wall Street. It has now happened in the heartland of America, Oklahoma City, the land of the cowboys and the cactus. We do not want to believe what we have seen. We wish what we have seen were not true, but it is. Bloodstained faces of people injured, torsos wrapped by gauze bandages, limp arms dangling as persons are being rushed toward a waiting ambulance, a child hanging limp across the chest of a fireman's arms, in a fireman's arms. The grim data only describes partially our grief. 150 still unaccounted for, at least 70 hospitalized, 400 injured, 78 dead, at least 12 of them are children. And the estimate is that 30 of those unaccounted for are children. And you may have more recent data than I do. As we seek some adequate response, we have more questions than answers today. But strangely enough, we are united by our questions. So I begin, first of all, with the basic question. Who did this and why? Who are those evil people who have put their arrows in their bows and are standing in the shadows aiming at good people, to quote the Psalms? Who did this and why? Apparently, and shockingly so, it was some of our very own citizens of this country, extremists, those who hate. One man is in custody, another is being sought, two are being held for questioning, and we rejoice in the swift way in which the authorities have been able to move. But this much we know. Whoever did it, it was an act of madness, unreasoning, unhesitating lunacy, cleverly concealed, rooted in hate. It is the kind of act that fuels the need for retribution, for revenge. It was done by some person or someone who is seeking to assuage their own hurt by hurting others. It is hate that is being used as an instrument of power to control, to hold us hostage to their agenda of retribution and anger. We must not succumb to the cynical plans of those who hate. In the words of Maya Angelou, all we have today, it seems, are tears and moans and deep swan songs, blue farewell of a dying dream. But is the American dream dying or dead? Have we already lost it? The questions are being raised. And one of the sad realities of an act of terror is that it leaves us with a gripping self-doubt. It also makes us, people like you and me, want to hate. And the values of life can be forgotten and love can be cast aside, abandoned, as we deal with our own rage and our need to strike back. Is it true, as Alexander Solzhenitsyn reminded us, that the West has been undergoing an erosion and obscuring of high moral and ethical ideas? The spiritual axis of life has grown dim. Is that true? If we are astute and sensitive, the violence against us will remind us of the violence among us. And here are the facts. Our population has increased by 41% since 1960. The number of violent crimes has increased 550% during the same period. 8 out of every 10 Americans can expect to be a victim of violent crimes at least once in their lives. And the rate of violent crime in this country is the worst than in any other industrialized nation on earth. And before we pronounce Freaknik a success, remember that at midnight last night, according to the morning paper, two girls, aged 13 and 14, were stripped of their clothes and raped, and a shopping center was looted. In 1991, Americans owned 201.8 million firearms. And in 1991, 66.3% of all murders involved firearms. The children of this nation are those who suffer most when law and order decays in society. Aside from food and sustenance and love, children need order. There is nothing they need more than order. And the violence among us is robbing us of our future, our children. After the 9 o'clock service this morning, a beautiful moment took place. We were singing the 23rd Psalm, and a little child rushed up to me and held up her arms for me to pick her up and embrace her. That's what a child expects from you and me and from this society, that they will be embraced for God's sake and held close and love. Surely one question that unites us today is who did this and why? But that's not the only question. There is a second one. What should we do? The goodwill of this nation is already beginning to assert itself. The vast majority of this nation are people, men and women, of goodwill. eager to help, ready to go to Oklahoma City to help. People standing in line to give their blood for those who may need it. People, 400 volunteers, according to this document sent to me by a pastor in Oklahoma City that I know. 400 people showed up at a place just to help with the routine matters of some of the medical treatment. Presbyterians are at work over there. And we will respond as a church as we are called upon. And if you want to help and want to write a check, just go on and do it. But the goodwill of this nation is beginning to assert itself. Mr. Rogers of TV fame said something we all ought to remember. We should be focusing on not on those who are the haters, but on all of those who want to be helpers. And let me give you another statistic. In downtown Oklahoma City, there has not been a single act of looting since this took place. What should we do? Well, we have limited choices. And some of them are not good. One of them is we can flee. The psalmist seemed to consider doing just that. He said he could find his own security and flee as a bird to the mountains. The problem with fleeing, unless you intend to become a hermit, is that you'll find people wherever you go. And that complicates things immediately. And what's even more fundamental is that you've got to take yourself with you wherever you go. I remember reading the story of a political scientist who made a study of what was about to happen in the late 30s. He determined that there was going to be another world war. And he entered into an exhaustive study to see if there was a place where he could go and be completely safe. And in the fall of 1939, he waded ashore at Guadalcanal, the scene of some of the bloodiest fighting in the South Pacific. Friends, you can't run away from life to the farm, to the mountains, to rural America. We must stand and resist the trends and the tragedies of our time. It's beyond question that one of the options is to flee, to run, to ignore, to deny that we have a problem. But one cannot build the walls high enough or flee far enough to be safe. And another option is to return hate for a hate. You know, the world operated on that principle for many, many centuries. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But we live under grace, not retribution. Hate begets hate in us and from others as they retaliate against us for hating them. Now, this does not mean that we should not seek to apprehend those who have done this despicable thing in Oklahoma City. And we should not only seek them and find them, but punish them swiftly and severely and speedily. But we must be careful about hate. For hate influences and changes the one doing the hating. We must be careful about anger, because anger hurts and destroys and changes the one who is angry. Mary Gordon wrote in the New York Times Book Review about a time when she had just lost it. She was having 10 guests at home and she was busy. You know how you feel in the kitchen when you're busy getting ready and you're looking at the clock and nobody in the family is helping or doing anything, not putting ice in the glasses, not doing anything, and you just stand there getting madder and madder and madder. Well, that's the scene. And in walked two of her two children and her 78-year-old mother who lived and said, "You promised to take us swimming." And she lost it. She said, "I'm not going to take you swimming. I want to tell you several places you can go with my blessing." And she realized that she had become more angry than she should have when her little boy said, "Mom, I'm scared because I don't know who you are." That's what anger and hate can do to you and me. It can make us scary, unrecognizable, even to those who love us. You can flee if you want to and run. You can return hate for hate, or you can just become hopeless. Say, "Well, I give up. I give up." The psalmist seemed just for a moment to toy with that idea. What can an honest person do when everything crumbles? Obviously, one conclusion is nothing. But I would remind you that Edward Markham's most famous statement is that evil prospers when good people do nothing. It's true. Into the vacuum of nothing, everything flows. If we believe nothing, then we can do anything and everything, for nothing matters. To do nothing is not an option for the Christian. We are charged with redeeming our time. We are to be God's good news in every bad time. As we respond to God's grace in our lives, we must, by the strength of God's grace, redeem our time. It's not easy to contemplate redeeming the time in which we live. How can we be bearers of light when there is so much darkness? How can we even think of forgiving our enemies when our enemies seem to do things that are so unforgivable? How can we claim the promise that those who wait on the Lord shall mount up with wings of eagles and run and not be weary and walk and never be afraid? When we listen for God's voice, there seems only to be silence, not a whisper. And we wonder, has God given up? Can he be found this morning in Oklahoma City? It's not a new question. Job raised that question, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." God seems so far away to Job and to us. And CNN seems to be everywhere. Where is God? And so there's a third question that unites us. Is there some word from the Lord today? If it is, let's hear it now. Children are dead. Parents are weeping. A city is numb. A nation is angry. With shock and grief, friends and neighbors who are alive are now gone. Some of the living, viewing the injuries to body and spirit, envy the dead. Is there some word from the Lord this morning? And the answer to that is yes. It begins with an honest question of the psalmist. What can an honest person do when everything crumbles? Or as the King James Bible captures it, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Psalm 11 is described as a psalm of David, where David rejoices in the providence and justice of God. The very question raised in the text suggests that we must do something based on a word from the Lord. And I think there are three words from God we need to hear today. And the first is, "The Lord is my fortress." Literally, the psalm means, "The Lord is my refuge." We are not to run from these challenges. We are to embrace the source of our strength and face the challenges and reach for the hand and heart of the only one who matters. And then I think, secondly, we are to reach for the foundations of right living and embrace them with new fervor and strength. The foundations that endure build better people, and better people build a better society. And the last verse of the 11th Psalm says it. Everyone who does right will see his face. Whose face? The face of God. Now, you know, we know the foundations for right living. We call them the Ten Commandments. Those liberating limits that God gave us to live by. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make any more golden calves. They can't help you. And besides that, you have me already, says God. Don't throw my name around. The fact that you know my name means that we are close. Don't abuse the privilege. Keep the Sabbath, not for my sake, but for yours. The body needs rest. Honor your mom and daddy, whatever kind of job they did. They are still your roots, and you lose them, you lose your place in the story. Don't murder. However dubious it may seem to you, all life is precious to me, including yours and mine. Don't mess around with marriage vows, your own or anyone else's. Sticking with one person is your best chance to grow up. Don't take what doesn't belong to you. Life may not be fair, but that doesn't mean you can't be. Don't give your word on things you know aren't true. Your word is as much a part of you as your arm and leg. If you lie, you may limp morally. And why would you want to do that to yourself? And the last one, don't fondle other people's things in your mind as if they were your own. You'll not only resent them for having things you don't have, but pretty soon you'll resent yourself as well. Learn to want what you have and pretty soon you'll have everything you want. These are the rules, the standards by which we live, the foundations that make life work for you and me. And I can tell you this, evil is always punished. And the psalmist says that he will send fiery coals and flaming sulfur down on the wicked. They will drink nothing but a scorching wind. Is there a word from the Lord today? Yes. Reach out to him for strength and refuge. Reach for the foundations for right living. And then thirdly, reflect upon and examine ourselves in light of the event of terror in Oklahoma City. The psalmist said, the Lord tests honest people, and honest people test themselves. We all feel a lot of anger and hopelessness today. We alternate between wanting to strike out at something or strike and run from the whole madness. I keep asking myself today, am I doing anything that contributes to the hopelessness and anger of some who want to harm and destroy us? And closer to home, am I doing everything I can and should do to build bridges and tear down walls in the circle of home and family so that love can flourish? Robert Fulghum, in his recent book, From Beginning to End, tells of a wrenching story in his own life that built some walls that were a long time coming down. He and his fiancée, when they were 20 years old, were carried away with love and passion, and when the wedding was held, she was 4 months pregnant, his bride. They'd been raised in a strict and fundamentalist environment, were headed toward California and graduate school, but just being candid about their confusion, their defiance, their shame, he didn't blame anyone in his book, but they hid her pregnancy from everyone that mattered, from their friends, their family, their parents, their siblings, and when the baby is born, they put the daughter up for adoption. She was 3 days old when they let her go. The event was soul-searing, and he and his wife repressed their feelings and never came to grips with them. They had 2 sons and adopted a daughter, seeking, in the words of Robert Fulghum, to, quote, balance the equation in our hearts between sadness and joy. The memories of the lost child would not fade. For 30 years on the date of her birth, January 16th, he observed a secret anniversary and walked alone each year with his thoughts, wondering where she was and what she was doing, longing to see her and fearing that he might. In January, the year that she turned 30, he resolved to let the story rest. And that year, he published his book, which became a national bestseller, All I Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. The adoptive parents, unknown to Robert Fulghum, decided to tell their daughter what they knew about her parents, her biological parents. They thought in love that their child would like to find a piece of herself that was missing. So one day, out of the blue, the telephone rang in Robert Fulghum's home in Seattle, Washington. And a voice said, did you place a child for adoption in 1958? He answered honestly, yes, I did. Then his lost daughter said to him, I think I am your daughter. Stunned by the dialogue, he wept. She went to Seattle, Washington, the following Wednesday after the call. He was out of town, but landed shortly after her arrival. And this is how he describes the scene. Because I was arriving from an out-of-town trip later the same evening, she was met at the airport by other members of my family. A little later, I came straight from the airport to my first wife's house and parked a block away, thinking I would walk a little and compose my mind. Instead, I found myself running as hard as I could run, and I rushed through the front door and into the living room, the prodigal father, come to the reunion. That's what we should be doing today, friends, running as prodigals, to tear down the walls that divide us from our own and from others, running, as the psalmist advises, into the embrace of God. Eugene Peterson, in his appealing translation of Psalm 11, begins with these words, "I've already run for dear life straight to the arms of Yahweh." I think today I feel like the man who tacked a prayer on the men's room wall in a Berkeley, California theological seminary. And the prayer went like this, "God, I have a problem. I'm just a man, and I feel so alone. I know you don't have a name, but I need to call you something. I know you're not a man like me, but I need to think of you that way. I know you are everywhere, but I need to talk to you somewhere. I know you are eternal, but I need you now. Forgive my limitations and help me." And when John Wesley lay dying at age 87, he whispered, but in a clear voice, to a friend who stood by his bedside, "The best of all is God is with us." And that's how I intend to make it through April 19, 1995. And I want us all now to think quietly, in our own way, in our own play, in our own place, as the choir sings, "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come."